seated, please. With that as our prayer, let's now turn to God's Word, to James chapter 5. Today we're going to read verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. Might the Spirit of God indeed descend upon our hearts even during this coming hour. We come today to the final chapter of this epistle of James. Might the Lord continue to use it to instruct our hearts. Today we come to James chapter 5. We're going to read the first six verses. James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Oh Lord, we would turn to You again, and this passage is certainly something like a trumpet blast in our ears. Lord, we pray that our souls, even as we just prayed and sang together, that our souls would not be dead, but rather alive to this Word of the living God. O God in heaven, come and move among us, reveal our sin, lead us in repentance, show us Jesus Christ, give us a godly and righteous perspective on the world in which we live. We need You in this coming hour, for we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, money is not all that it is cracked up to be. Frequently in our world, it is thought of as the key to happiness. But the Bible says that while certainly money and possessions are God's gift to us, they carry with them tremendous responsibility and also the possibility of real spiritual danger. And I don't think, again, that it is by accident. It certainly isn't, because the whole book of James is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so it is no accident at all. In this highly practical pastoral book, when James picks the themes upon which he gives attention, one of those themes is the theme of money and possessions. We might say if he speaks about the tongue the most, perhaps it is money and possessions that he speaks of the second most. We certainly heard of it earlier in James chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10, when we were told that the lowly brother should boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, when we were talking about how the church should respond both to the wealthy and to the rich, not favoring the one over the other. And now, at the beginning of chapter 5, we have the subject brought to us once again. Now, there is a great discussion among commentators whether these verses are addressed primarily to non-Christians outside of the church, or are addressed to the Christian fellowship to which James writes. Some who say this is primarily to non-Christians. Notice the change in tone, as it were, in these verses. James doesn't use the word here that he uses 15 other times in his epistle, the word brothers. And these words seem to speak primarily of a coming judgment. There's no explicit call to repentance, but rather a message like the prophets of old who often spoke to the nations around them, a message of coming judgment because of their sin. However, other commentators notice that while these words certainly have application to the non-Christian world, they aren't necessarily misdirected towards the Christian community either. He begins this section in the exact same way that he began the previous section, chapter 4 and verse 13. "Come now," he says. And just last week, as he approached Christians saying, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town," he now continues his address by saying, "Come now, you rich." And as well, these commentators point out that those who think that words like these can't apply to professing Christians are not aware of the continued corruption of the human heart. Christians struggle mightily, often with the love of money and of wealth and of possessions. And even perhaps these words that verse 1 used, the words "weep" and "howl," themselves are a call to repentance, just as they were in chapter 4 and verse 9 when we were told to mourn and to weep, our laughter being turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. We said in chapter 4 and verse 9 that was a call to repentance, and it could be said the same here in verse 1. Well, again, I don't know that we can know for certain who it was that James was intending these words to be directed to, but I think that there is clear application here both for non-Christians and Christians alike. And even in the warning here the warning here concerning the danger of riches, the soul-threatening danger of riches, there is much for the Christian church to take to heart as we are careful about our own hearts and as we seek to turn from all remaining sin. And so these words do contain, I believe, a real call to repentance. James says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The words "weep" and "howl" are the Greek words "ololuzo" and "alalazo." They're words that sound like the words that they convey. It sounds very similar to those kind of ululating cries of Middle Eastern mourning. And he's telling those who are rich not to simply indulge in their riches, but rather to repent. It's a warning call to all who have possessions. Now, we must understand at the beginning that as the Bible even is going to talk about the dangers of riches, the Bible is not simplistic in its views. It doesn't simply say if you have a lot of wealth, that is evil. If you have very little, that is virtuous. Indeed, there were many rich believers throughout biblical history. In heaven, we are going to be in heaven with people like Abraham and David and Solomon and Boaz, who we read about earlier, as well as people like Lydia and Aquila and Priscilla, people who had wealth and who used it for God's glory. Similarly, a poor person even can have a love of riches where they are enslaved by a kind of materialism. So it's not simply a matter of how much you have, but it's a matter of what is your attitude. Where is your heart? But in saying that, we need to recognize that Scripture after Scripture does indeed warn us of the danger of riches. You remember Jesus' words that it is easier even for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Anthony Salvaggio, one writer, says that the problem is not that we possess wealth, but rather that our wealth often seems to possess us. So that's what I want us to consider today. James's call of spiritual warning to the rich. And these are words that we need to take to heart and seek, like James says, to weep and howl in repentance for our sin. We're going to consider these verses really just under two different points, two different warnings about riches. The first is that we need to beware the hoarding of wealth and self-indulgence. Beware the hoarding of wealth and self-indulgence. Secondly, we need to beware the selfish mistreatment of others. Beware the selfish mistreatment of others. Two warnings about riches. The first, to beware the hoarding of wealth and self-indulgence. We find that in verses 2 and 3, and then in verse 5. And then secondly, to beware the selfish mistreatment of others in verses 4 and 6. Well, first of all, let us beware the hoarding of wealth and self-indulgence. Now, the particular sin is that which is listed at the end of verse 3 when it says that you have laid up treasure. There, that word for laid up is really the word for heaping up. It means to hoard or to store up or to gather for yourself. And it speaks of a particular sin to which we are prone. That is, that we think that we can never have enough money and possessions. And our tendency is to always gather more and more and more to ourselves. We want more. It's actually one of the sins that is mentioned for us in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Ten Commandments makes it clear. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And it's a warning against that heart that is insatiable, that always says, I need, I want more and more. And that's the warning that James gives. You have laid up for yourself treasure. You are wanting more and more. This covetousness, Colossians 3:5 actually tells us, is itself a form of idolatry. Let me just read that verse there in a series of warnings against specific sins. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, we are told to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It is idolatry because we so easily come to love things more than we love the Lord. But why is this such a foolish endeavor? And that's what James seeks to bring out to us. And he says to us, it is such a foolish endeavor to be hoarding up wealth for yourself because wealth is something that by nature decays. While you are hoarding it up, you are hoarding up things which from the moment of their creation begin a process of irreversible decay. Verse 2, your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. That is, they're transitory. You gather more to yourself, but those very garments that you gather themselves become moth-eaten. And then he even says that your gold and your silver have corroded. That's interesting because those particular precious metals are metals that don't corrode. But James's point is clear that in the light of eternity, in the light of the reality of death and of coming judgment, they might as well corrode because you can't take them with you. They are transitory. They are passing. and all the silver and the gold in the world is of no more value to you ultimately than a heap of rusty metal. The things of this world decay. They decay physically. They are so easily taken from us. And they also decay in the sense that they do not bring the kind of satisfaction that we think that they might. I'm sure each one of you experienced this. You've had in your mind something that you have really, really wanted. Maybe it was a particular kind of vehicle. Maybe it was something for a hobby that you enjoy pursuing. Maybe it was a kind of book. Maybe it was a particular house. Maybe it was to have your room look a certain way or a new set of furniture, and you couldn't stop thinking about it. Every chance you got, you researched and you dreamed about it, and you thought, I'm going to be so happy once I get this. And then you get it. And what happens? Well, just a month or two, you enjoy it perhaps, but soon it's just normal again. And you're on to something else, aren't you? And that's the way, he says, the things of this world work. That they don't bring any kind of ultimate satisfaction. There's a law of diminishing returns that applies to the satisfaction that any material possession can bring. The hymn writer got this right when he said, change and decay in all around I see. Now, James brings out the decay of the things of this world. But he says, we especially see them as corroding when we bring them in light of the future judgment of God. Verse 3, their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. It's the picture of a judgment day, isn't it? And the idea here is that on that judgment day, as your name is called, the decay of every material good in which you have placed your trust is going to be called forth, as it were, as a witness to the foolishness and the wickedness of your misplaced trust. That all of those things in which you placed hope for satisfaction are in itself instruments of the judgment of God, testifying to your foolishness and your wickedness. That's what he's saying here. And so it's in light of that, at the end of verse 3, that he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. He reminds us that the hoarding of things, of possessions that we engage in, is a hoarding that is taking place in the last days. Now, what does he mean by this phrase, the last days? Well, he could be referring, perhaps, to the fact that all of us are soon going to be in our graves. We are living in our last days. Whether it's that we have a few days or a few years left, it's only a few years at most. But I think probably mostly he's referring here to the fact of the coming judgment day. The Bible, in the New Testament, in several passages, we won't go to them, Acts 2:17, Hebrews 1:2, 1 John 2:18, refers to this period between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus as the last days. And so he's saying, I remind you that you are now living in the last days. You are living, as it were, on the very precipice of eternity. The next great act of redemption is when the Lord Jesus appears out of heaven and brings all of the world to account. Friends, we are living on the edge of that moment. It's about to come. Jesus Christ is going to appear. And he's saying, in light of this, you are living in the last days. Now, might your current perspective on your possessions be in light of that? Don't hoard up stuff here as if this present world will last forever, because it's not. Jesus Christ is going to come. Live in light of the coming judgment. Was that not the great error of that rich fool in Luke chapter 12? Remember him? He built bigger and bigger barns. He amassed more and more for himself. He spent his time counting all of his pennies. And what happened? You fool, the parable says, this night your soul is going to be required of you. what comes to all those riches that you have hoarded up for yourself? We ought to be aware of the hoarding of riches. But then he goes on in verse 5 to speak a little further about this. He says to them, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. Here, the word here for luxury isn't necessarily referring to a dissolute life, not things which are sinful in themselves, but rather simply extravagance. Things that are not needed, but that are just a matter of self-indulgence. And he condemns them for focusing their lives on this. Now again, we have to be careful here because nowhere does the Bible condemn every earthly pleasure. Rather, we take many of the pleasures of this world as gifts from God to be enjoyed to His glory. A nice meal, a comfortable home. These are good gifts of our gracious God. They are to be received with delight and with thanksgiving. Okay? And so we don't necessarily have to renounce delight in various earthly pleasures. But what he is warning here against is that devotion to luxury and self-indulgence that makes us blind to the needs of others and is constantly focused just on ourselves. When our minds are taken up continually with pleasing ourselves and getting nicer and better things all of the time. And he says, beware of that kind of attitude. Oh, to live your life in this way. What are you really like if you do this? And again, he focuses our eyes on the coming judgment. He says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You're like those cows. You're being fattened by all the things of the world. But why are you being fattened? It's so that you're going to be slaughtered someday. That's why. Okay, a big pig, okay? Eating and eating and eating all the slop of this world. So why? So he can be slaughtered and enjoyed. Really saying that's what it's going to be like in the day of judgment. All right? That we're slaughtered. Fattened for the slaughter. And that ought to give us a different perspective on the luxuries of this world. And so it's a warning here against hoarding, against self-indulgence. But why is it that this hoarding and self-indulgence in light of coming judgment is such a wicked thing? Let me just point out a couple of things at this point. Why it is. And the reason, first of all, is because it deadens our hearts to the greater pleasures that come in God. Listen to this quote by Thomas Manton, the Puritan Thomas Manton. He says that there is not a vice which more effectually contracts and deadens the feelings, which more completely makes a man's affections center in himself and excludes all others from partaking in them than the desire of accumulating possessions. That is, that when our focus is upon getting more for ourselves and indulging in those luxuries, what are we doing? We are being self-centered in our affections. We are thinking of ourselves, and what we find is the more that we are consumed with that, the less space we have for God. The more we are attracted to the things of this world, the less we are attracted to God Himself, who is to be the source of all of our greatest pleasures. And so what we need to do is to learn to treasure God above all else. To seek that kind of spiritual fitness, where we depend upon Him and need to trust in Him for our daily bread. Calling upon God, realizing that if we don't have Him, we are lost and hopeless in this world. And you see, if we give ourselves to a life of luxury, we think that we have it all. We don't need God. Dear friends, beware of that kind of attitude. For it is in God, ultimately, above all else, that real satisfaction, that real soul-satisfying pleasure is to be found. It's in God. So beware of the hoarding and the luxury that deadens our hearts to the greater pleasures that come in God. But the second thing that such hoarding and luxuries do to us is that it makes us neglect the good that we can do with our money. It makes us neglect the good that we can do with our money. That is, that we need to remember that the Lord has given us everything that we own, and we own it as stewards for Him. And so if we act like our money and our possessions are our own, simply to satisfy ourselves, we have neglected the very purpose for which God has given them. Everything that He has given so that we might do good with it. So we need continually to be thinking, how can I use this money for the doing of good? How can I support the Lord's work? How can I use it for the relief of the needy? What good can be done for the kingdom of God? What needs of my brothers and sisters can be met with this money? And to be constantly thinking in terms of generosity, in terms of stewardship, in terms of using our money for these better purposes. Using our money in light of the coming day of judgment. Do you know what a glorious thing it will be if on that day when you enter into glory and you get to meet all of those Christians that you didn't get a chance to meet in this life? Perhaps that you'll be able to meet somebody. You begin to talk to them and you hear of their story of God's grace in their lives and how they became a Christian. You realize that it was through the ministry of that missionary that you gave money to over all of those years. And that Christian says, you know, thank you. Thank you for giving for that kingdom work so that the gospel would be preached to me and that I would be saved. Do you think in those terms of what ultimately, what good can be done with the resources that the Lord has given unto me? Can we think in those ways? How can I bless somebody in need with what God has given? How can I be generous, holding loosely onto the things of this world, not engaging in selfish pursuit, but giving where there is need for His glory? And so James's words sound as a ringing indictment in our ears, a warning unto us. Beware, he says, hoarding of wealth and a self-indulgent lifestyle in light of eternity. Oh, dear friends, let's beware of those things. Secondly, he gives us one more warning. And this second warning is this. He says to us, to beware the selfish mistreatment of others. To beware the selfish mistreatment of others. And we find this in verses 4 and then in verse 6. Verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the Lord of hosts. Now, the people that James especially is addressing here perhaps are wealthy landowners. They would have had a number of day laborers working under them who would have agreed to bring in the harvest for this worker at a certain price. They agreed on a contract. The workers did the work, but then at the end of the day, the one who hired them is not paying them a fair wage. He's either withholding some of the pay, or he's delaying paying it, or perhaps he's not paying it at all. And there's nothing that the poor workers can do. Now, interestingly, throughout the Old Testament, there are a number of regulations for the people of Israel about the importance of paying immediately. People's lives depended upon these wages. And so in a place like Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15, we read these words, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Well, this is just one of several Old Testament commands that sought to impress upon the minds of the people of God the importance of justice and righteous dealings, and of having a heart of compassion for the poor who were in their midst. And so James is saying, by hiring these laborers and then not giving them the wages that are rightfully theirs, you are actually stealing from the poor. To defraud them is to steal. You have kept it back by fraud, he says. They had earned that day's labor fairly. They are rightly due their wage, and to withhold that wage is nothing less than thievery. But then he goes on to say, not only have you withheld wages from them, verse 6, he goes on to say, you have actually condemned and murdered the righteous person. You say, wow, that's strong language. Have we actually murdered them? Well, if you have kept back the livelihood, or if you have withheld what is necessary for the livelihood of that individual, so that they might eat and live, then essentially you have committed murder against them. That's what he's saying. So to defraud is not only to steal, but it's also to murder. And it appears as well that they were using the law courts to their own advantage. You have condemned and murdered the righteous a person. And doesn't this so often happen that when people are consumed by wealth, they also achieve power? It's often the wealthy who are powerful, and the wealthy then who can even manipulate and control the legal system of the land, so that it is unfavorable, or it is really prejudicial against the poor. Well, it has been shown in certainly society after society that these things are the case. How much government corruption, how much wealth talks, money talks. And the poor in society after society often are oppressed. And this is a danger, he says, that we need to be aware of. And indeed, when you might say, even at this point, well, in what ways can we apply this to ourselves here? Well, I think in a number of different ways. First of all, if you hire people to do work, you pay them fairly and on time for the price that was agreed. We don't look for loopholes. If you're an employer and you have employees, you seek to entreat your employees righteously. You have a master in heaven to whom you are accountable. And these lives that you employ in many ways have been placed into your hand to provide for their livelihood. Are you dealing fairly, honestly, above board with them, treating them with dignity as people? It means as well that we ought to have a concern for all who work. If you have somebody that's doing manual labor for you, are you concerned about that person as a person? Sometimes you might have a work crew, and maybe they speak a different language than you, and you bring them in to do a certain job in your home. Well, we realize each one of them is a person made in the image of God, valuable, extraordinarily valuable in the sight of God. Do we treat them that way? Do we have a concern for the people that are under us? Do we treat people with respect? Do we When we receive service from somebody, do we give tips generously? Are we fair with others, thankful for their service, treating them as people? That's important. I think that's what he calls us to do. Don't think that because somebody else is serving you, or even if you have more wealth than someone else, that they are smaller or less important or less in the eyes of God than you are. No, His eyes are upon them. And one of the best Christian witnesses that we can have is to treat all with dignity. I think it's for this reason that historically that Christians have often been those on the front lines of eradicating slavery or of having safer working conditions for the working classes or of establishing things like child labor laws, of being interested in the rights even of the lowest in society, making sure that they are treated fairly. And so it ought to be in our day as well. Now, our economy is complex today. We buy things off of store shelves, and we don't know where it was made or who made it, or all the parts of those processes, all the steps that went through that we would have that finished product, how labor was engaged, and what parts of the world that labor was engaged. And it does become complex. How can we ensure, as it were, the rights of the working people to receive a fair wage? It's a difficult question. It's complex, I admit. But what I want to say now is that as Christians, we should have some kind of social consciousness about this. We should be concerned and recognize that every worker demands, or every worker deserves a fair wage for the work that they did. And they ought to be treated with dignity and with respect. And we ought to be concerned about that. Do not fall into the kind of carelessness and insensitivity to the needs of others that a kind of selfish consumption with selfish, greedy consumption can produce. Goods and things are not more important than people. We must always, always remember that as Christians. It's one of the witnesses that we can have in this world. Well, he gives a comfort to those who have been oppressed when he says that those wages which have been kept back by fraud are actually crying out against the masters, verse 4. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That where there is injustice, that where there is oppression, that those cries of the helpless, which often seem so ineffectual in this life, are actually heard by the God of heaven. The Lord of hosts, He's called. It's Lord Sabaoth. We sing of it in Martin Luther's great hymn. Lord Sabaoth, His name. It means the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who comes and vindicates His people. He has heard the cries of the lowliest. He has witnessed the oppression and the fraud. And He will come to their defense. What an encouragement that is to any that have been stolen from or defrauded or oppressed in any way, that there is a God in heaven who hears and answers. But what a word of warning to each one of us as we treat other people, that there is a God of heaven who notices the attitude of our hearts and the words of our lips and the ways that we are treating others. He sees, He hears. We do it before the sight of Almighty God. And that's the second warning that James delivers to us about wealth. He warns us against the selfish mistreatment of others. But now, lastly, I just want to apply the things that we have said. We've applied it already, but apply it with four additional brief words of application. Four additional brief final words of application. The first thing is this, is that you need to be deeply impressed by the danger of riches. Be deeply impressed by the danger of riches. James's language should be shocking to you. He sounds like an Old Testament prophet. And he comes to us and he says, "You rich, howl and weep for the miseries that are coming upon you. And it ought to scare us even for a moment. Is there danger here? And he's saying, yes, there is danger. Your heart can be consumed by wealth in such a way that you have turned away from the living God and are condemned by it. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 says these words, and they're words that ought to shock us as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, where he says that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Wow. The Lord, save me from this danger. Be deeply impressed by the danger of riches. Second word of application is this, is to carefully watch your heart attitude toward wealth. Carefully watch your heart attitude toward wealth. What do you really think about money? Do you find yourself, for example, envying the rich? Don't do it. Don't do it. What do they have? They are like animals being fattened for the slaughter. Why do you envy them? We live in a world that envies the rich. Celebrities, they get all the headlines. People spend time thinking about what it must be like to have that kind of money. Don't do it. Watch your heart attitude. Where do you spend your time thinking? What do you spend your time thinking about? Is it daydreaming or researching this luxury or another luxury that you might have? Well, dear friends, if so much of your time is being spent there, especially if more time is being spent doing that and studying God's Word and meditating on Him and thinking how you might do good to others, could it be that your heart has been drawn away by the love of riches? Watch your hearts, dear friends. See possessions for what they are. The third thing is this, is to ask God for help in being a wise steward of your possessions. We need the wisdom of God. You know, wisdom involves the ability to practically apply the principles of God's Word to everyday living, to make godly decisions. And money is one of those areas where great wisdom is needed. Is it wrong to save? Certainly not. Absolutely not. But is it wrong to hoard? Yes. What's the difference between those two things? It takes wisdom. It takes wisdom. And dear friends, we need wisdom from God about these things. Is it wrong to spend any money on yourself? Well, no. But how do we spend money when there are so many needs that are out there? Again, it takes wisdom about these things. We need heavenly wisdom. And so we need to pray to God about it and constantly bring this before the Lord. Lord, help me to use the possessions that you've given to the glory of your name. Give me wisdom in the way that we treat the things that we have. And then the fourth word of application is this, and that is to treasure the eternal riches that are yours in Jesus Christ. Oh, is this maybe perhaps the greatest lesson of this passage? What do we need above all else? It is to so treasure the eternal riches that moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. It's to treasure those eternal riches in Jesus Christ so much that it puts all other things into perspective. So what can I tell to you? Meditate upon the Lord Jesus. Live daily, as it were, in the gospel. Read His Word. Be in Christian fellowship. Delight yourself in the things of the Lord more and more. Be consumed with those eternal riches that are yours in Jesus Christ, that it will indeed make all the things of this world grow strangely dim. Can you do that? Can you soak in His glory and in His grace? That's perhaps the greatest call of all, because it's as we do this, dear friends, that we will be able to put materialism in its proper place. Might the Lord help us to learn to fly unto Him and to love Him above all. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, You have spoken plainly to us today about materialism's misery, about dangers of wealth. And Lord, we pray that we would hear this wisdom that is from above. Lord, where our hearts need to be cleansed, where our attitudes need to be changed, and where our lifestyles need to be different, do this work, we pray. Lord, help us that we would not go away today unchanged by the things that we have heard. Convict us. Lead us in the way of repentance. Make us to see the exceeding great riches that are in Jesus Christ. Lord, that as we turn away from the love of money, that we would, as it were, turn into the love of God and love You more and find our souls satisfied in a way that they can never be satisfied by earthly things. Do this, we pray. And even as we come to the Lord's table today, O Lord, remind us. Remind us of the riches of this gospel. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.